I'd like to welcome you to our service this Sabbath morning. We're turning in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew and to the chapter 16. And as we come into the 13th verse of that chapter, we find the disciples near Caesarea Philippi. They were in a sort of self-imposed exile. Things were not going as well as they had hoped they would have went. If that was not bad enough, the Lord then went on to tell them in verse 21 that he must needs go to Jerusalem and that there he would suffer many things. And some of them beginning to wonder, had they chosen to follow the right person? The Lord Jesus then turning to Peter, he said in Matthew chapter 16 and in the verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Amen. We know that God will bless the short reading of his word to each of our hearts. In this chapter, we find the Lord making his way towards the city of Caesarea Philippi. It was originally known as Peneus, and after the heathen god of shepherds set in the Golan Heights, it was built upon a massive wall of rock rising some 100 feet into the heavens. It was about 500 feet in width. And coming towards this city, the Lord turning to his disciples, he asked them in verse 13, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And responding, the disciples indicated that while some of the people believed that he was John the Baptist, others believed that he was Elias or the prophet Elijah. And hearing their responses, the Lord then lifted his eyes and he looked on towards the city of Caesarea Philippi. And beholding the rock upon which it was built, he then, referring to himself, he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And he likened himself in these words to a great rock. Of course, in the parable of the wise and foolish builder, we find that that house which had been built upon the rock, though the storms came, it remained firm. However, that which was built upon the sand, the storms coming, it began to crumble and it was destroyed. You see, only that which is built upon Christ, the solid rock, will remain. Every other foundation will eventually crack and then begin to crumble. In Matthew chapter 7, we find a number of men coming to the Lord. Their hearts were filled with pride and boasting. They said, "We have prophesied in thy name, and in thy name we have cast out demons, and in thy name we have done many wonderful works." And depending upon their preaching and their prophesying and their performance, the Lord then turning to them, he said in verse 23, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." You see, that which is built upon self rather than upon the Savior will eventually fail and flounder. Every other rock is but a sham rock. Make no mistake, it matters not whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. The storms will at some time come blowing into your life, and they will come at times with great force. However, the difference is that if you are building upon Christ, the solid rocks, the storms will hit you, and the storms at times may hurt you, but they will not harm you. And I wonder today, what are you building upon for eternity? My, there are many today, and they are building their lives upon themselves, upon their works, and upon the good things that they do. Others, and they are building for eternity upon the profession of those who they know that are saved. But I want to say this to you, that unless you're building upon Christ, the solid rock, the storms of judgment one day letting loose and beginning to blow, your soul will be lost. The hymn writer said, on Christ the solid rock I stand. And I wonder today, are you building your life upon Christ? Is he your rock? And so I want to draw your attention to these words, considering what the Lord Jesus tells us here concerning his church. I think we notice firstly here the church's construction. The word church simply means called out. Rather than being a building, it is a people whom the Lord has called out, forming them into a spiritual building. You notice here that they were constructed by the Savior while sending them to preach the gospel. He reminded them in verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. By the word build, he was here likening the church unto a great building. He probably had in mind the temple there set in the city of Jerusalem. And as the stones for the temple had been sought out, quarried, drawn, shaped, and then placed into that building, so he was reminding them that they had been sought out, shaped, and placed into the church, not by the hands of men, but by his own hand. Emphasizing that, he reminded Peter in the previous verse that his salvation had been revealed not by flesh and blood, but by his Father in heaven. You see, we are not building the church for Christ, but rather it is Christ who is building the church for us. It is a divine construction. Indeed, division creeping into the church at Corinth. Some of them began to follow after Apollos. Others followed after the Apostle Paul. And rebuking their foolishness, Paul, taking up his pen, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And he reminded them that while he had planted and Apollos had watered, it was God who had saved, or it was God who had built his church. Again, in Acts chapter 2, we read the words, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And while the apostles had given themselves to prayer and then going out into the streets had preached, yet it was not them, but it was the Lord that added souls unto the church. The true church is not only built on Christ, but it is built by Christ. It is a divine construction. Sometimes, you know, when people think of the Lord Jesus, they think of him simply as a carpenter there in the city of Nazareth. And he was a carpenter. However, commencing his public ministry, he laid aside his earthly tools and he took up heavenly tools. And he is involved not in one, but in two great building projects. Not only is he building heaven for his church, but he is building his church for heaven. You see, while we may preach and we may pray, salvation is of the Lord. It is only the Lord that can pluck men and women as brands from the burning and change and transform their lives and bring them to a heaven. Why is it that men at times lobby the Prime Minister? It is simply because they believe that the Prime Minister alone has the power and the authority to do that thing that they want done. And you see, only Christ can take the sinner and transform him into a saint. Only Christ can take the persecutor and make him into a preacher. It is Christ who builds his church. It is Christ who takes individuals and adds them to his church. And if we are to see our loved ones saved, if we are to see our neighbors brought into Christ, then we need to get upon our knees. We need to entreat the Master Builder. We need to seek Christ, because it is He who is building the church. It is He who saves individuals. Salvation is of the Lord. Not only was it constructed by the Savior, but notice also here it is constructed on the Savior, drawing their eyes upwards unto Himself. The Lord said in that verse 18, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Down through the centuries, the Church of Rome have corrupted and corroded this verse. They have taught that the church is not built upon Christ, but rather the church was built upon Peter. However, in the original, the words Peter and rock here are not identical. Why, the word Peter is Petros and masculine and refers to a small pebble. So the word rock is Petra and is feminine. And as such, he was reminding him that the church was not built upon Peter, a small pebble, but that it was built upon Christ. He being the rock, he was indicating that as a rock or as the foundation supports the whole building, so he would support his church. And you see, as well as saving his people, the Lord supports his people. He holds them up by his power. Indeed, preparing the children of Israel for crossing over into a land of giants, Moses promising God the strength of a lion, and Asher shoes of iron. He then added in Deuteronomy 32, verse 27, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Being everlasting, his arms never grow tired or grow weary. And being underneath them, he was supporting them. You see, the Lord only bears with his people, but he bears up his people. He supports them in their trials and in their weaknesses. Going through a time of particular difficulty and despair, Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote, "I bless God that at my worst, underneath me I find the everlasting arms." He is the rock. He is my beneath us. He is supporting us. He is holding us up. Recognizing that same truth, Fanny Crosby, taking up her pen, she wrote, "Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe from corroding care, safe from the world's temptations, sin cannot harm me there." Never forget that you are built upon a rock, that time cannot wear out, and that troubles cannot weaken. I don't know about you, but I am certainly glad that I am not built upon Peter. Why, Peter was a great man, yet he was not without his faults and without his feelings. We find him denying his Lord. We find him at different times going astray. My, we are built upon Christ. He is our foundation. He is our support in life. Are you going through difficult times? Do you know something of the storms that in that parable of the wise and foolish builders? Then, my friend, rest not upon your strength, but rest upon the Lord. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Rest upon Him. He is your rock. He is your foundation. He is able to bear you up. Not only constructed on the Savior, but you notice also that it was constructed for the Savior. Describing the church, he said, verse 18, that "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Rather than describing her here as the church, the Lord described her as my church. And by the use of the personal possessive pronoun, he was here claiming her to be his own. Indeed, such was the strength of these words, that Peter never forgot them. Later, writing unto the Jews who had been scattered abroad and warning them not to lord it over the church, he reminded them that she was God's heritage. She belonged to the Lord. You see, Christ is not only our possession, but we are his possession. We belong unto him. And the Apostle Paul, recognizing that great truth, he reminding the Romans of it. He said in Romans chapter 14, verse 8, "For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." And he reminded them that whatever would come in their lives, they were the Lord's. And having been created and converted by him, we belong to him. We are his private and personal possession. In AD 500, there was in the city of Rome a pastor by the name of Gregory. Going down to the auction markets, he bid on poor slaves that were brought in from England. When one of the slaves was not down to him, he would say to them, "I haven't bought you to abuse you, nor have I bought you for menial tasks. I have bought you that you might be free." And inviting them back to his home, he told them of the Savior. And many of them, finding Christ as their Savior, they then went back to England as missionaries. And having been bought not by silver or by gold, but by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, surely we must give ourselves back to him. Oh, the cry of the feminist is, "This is my body. I can do with my body whatsoever I desire." You can, but you'll end up wrecking it. You see, you belong unto Christ. You are his personal and private possession. I were saved not to live to ourselves, but to live unto him. Oh, believer, today, what a wonder. We're a divine creation, saved by grace and by grace alone. And not only have we been saved by him, but we have been saved for him. And I wonder, are you living for him? Serving him every day. But in these words, we not only notice the church's construction, but surely we notice also the church's conflict. The phrase, "the gates of hell," draws in our minds the picture of demons storming out of the underworld, seeking to destroy the church. You notice here the place of this conflict. Unlike Joshua the high priest, who was attacked as he stood by the very side of God. We read in verse 18, "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This battle here is described as taking place at the very gates of hell. The gates of a city are constructed not for offense, but they are constructed for defense. And as such, the picture here is not of Satan attacking the church, but rather it is that of the church attacking Satan. She is seeking to break open his prison house. She is seeking to set its captives free. And you see, rather than being on the defensive, the church should be on the offensive. She should be continually seeking to attack, take ground from Satan. You go forward into the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, and in the chapter 6 you read there of the Christian armor. And while there's a head for the helmet and the shoes for the feet, and there is a breastplate for the breast, and there's a shield to protect the body, there is no armor for the back. Why? Because the Christian soldier is never to be retreating. He's never to be leaving the battlefield. He's always to be pressing the battle forward. Indeed, Moses, speaking to the children of Israel, what did he say? He said, go forward. The church is not to be stagnant, but striving. In fact, if she does not evangelize, she will eventually fossilize. Philip Bliss, basing his hymn on a real battle fought in the American Civil War, he wrote, hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals still, wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace we will. And while I know what the hymn writer meant, yet we are not merely to be holding the fort. We are to be taking the battle to the very gates of hell. If the world will not come in to the church, then we must go out into the world. We must seek out sinners. We must withstand Satan at his ground. We must seek to evangelize the lost. We must seek to reach them for Christ. Oh, believer, we're not to be sitting still, but we're to be pressing the battle. We're to be taking the battle to the very gates of hell, seeking to win the lost, seeking to reach men and women. And we think even of that command, go into all the world. Why, we're not to be sitting still. And I wonder, are you attacking the gates of hell? Are you seeking to reach the lost for the Savior? Not only was there the place of this conflict, but we notice the promise for the conflict. He said in verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In olden times, the gates of the city were occupied by its rulers. It was where the ruler sat. It was where he passed a judgment. For example, Lot being promoted to a position of power within the city of Sodom, we're told that he sat in the gate. And as such, he was indicating here that even the very rulers of hell would not be able to halt them or to hinder them. And the church of Christ is not only invisible, but invincible. Principalities and powers may threaten us, but they cannot thwart us. They cannot ultimately triumph over us. The Apostle Paul, looking back to his ministry in the city of Troas, he said in 2 Corinthians 2 in the verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Mark there, underline the word always. He was enabled in Christ to overcome again and again. And the gates of darkness cannot prevail against the greatness of our deliverer. We can be attacked, but we can be annihilated. Sometimes people say, preacher, I'm not so sure that that interpretation is true, because the church of Christ today does not seem to be prevailing, overcoming. In fact, the church seems to be shrinking. Have you ever gone to the beach, and as you've sat at the beach, you have watched the tide as it comes in, and then you've watched it as it's gone out? But you know, when the tide is going out in one place, it's coming in another place. And sadly, while the tide seems to be going out in this land, we can see from many reports that it's coming in other places. And you see, Satan can come, and Satan can attack you. But believer, you can overcome. We don't need to live in defeat. We can prevail over the very rulers of darkness. Through Christ, we can triumph. We can overcome those temptations. We can overcome those habits which in the past have bound us. We can have the victory. My Satan does not need to prevail in your life. Through Christ, you can overcome. There was also the period of the conflict. He said, verse 18, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When did this attack come? It came when the church attacked the gates of hell. You see, when the church is moving forward, Satan also will be moving forward. He will be there to attack. You don't have to read into the Acts of the Apostles. And you read in those opening chapters of revival, thousands being drawn savingly to the Lord. But it's not long until you find Satan raising his head, persecuting the church, putting them in jail, putting to death by its leaders. And believer, be ready. Because when you take this battle and you take it to the very gates of hell, the devil will attack. But we can overcome. We can know the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only the church's construction and the church's conflict, but I want you to notice lastly here the church's commission. In verse 19, he told Peter that what he would bind on earth would be bound in heaven. Of course, we should note that same call to binding is repeated in chapter 18. And there it is to all of the disciples. Not only Peter, but all would bind. Notice here the message to be proclaimed. He said, verse 19, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In Bible times, the scribe finishing his studies and being given authority to teach, he was then given a golden key. He either carried it on his girdle or sometimes he had it sewn into his robe. And in giving to them the keys of heaven, he was now giving to them the authority to teach or the authority to preach him as the key to heaven. And while we cannot bring the whole world to Christ, we can bring Christ to the whole world. We are to be proclaiming him as the key to heaven. Sadly, some believers come to church and they sit and they soak. And they sit and they soak and they do nothing else. And what happens? They eventually become sodden. As well as soaking, we are to be spreading Christ. Andrew Murray, the great preacher, said there are only two classes of Christian. And he was right. He said there are only soul winners and backsliders. And if we are not broadcasting the gospel, if we're not seeking to reach others, we're backslidden. Here is your commission, child of God. You're to be going forth and you are to be declaring Christ as the only key to heaven. Are you taking time to teach your children? To tell your neighbor? Using every opportunity. Not a message to proclaim, there's a mission to be performed. He said, verse 19, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Binding and loosing were rabbinical terms, meaning to forbid or to permit. Notice he doesn't say whoever, but rather whatever you bind or loose. And such is the tenses used here that he was saying, whatever you forbid on earth must already have been forbidden in heaven. In other words, in their ministry, they were to be guided by the word of God. And before accepting or rejecting anything, there must be a contemplating, a searching out of the word of God. How often people say, preacher, how can I know if that is right? How can I know if that is wrong? How can I know if I'm saying the right thing? My friends, search the scriptures. Search the word of God. You see, we're to be directed by the book. Also notice there is a merger here to be perfected. He said, I will build my church. A building is not merely a stack of loose stones. It is stones fitted one tightly to the other and bound together by mortar. and why we are called to be separated from false religion. We're not to be isolationists. We are to be stuck one to another, supporting one another. Just as the stones in an old stone building are bound together, supporting each other, so we are to be bound together. As it was not good for Adam to dwell alone, so it's not good for a Christian to dwell alone. And if you are building on Christ, then you should seek out a good church, a church that's resting on Christ, a church that is scriptural. And you should bind yourself even with the believers gathered there. Seek out the company of God's people. And seeking them out, glue yourself to them. The Lord Jesus said, I am the rock. I am the rock. And I wonder today, what are you building on? Are you building upon your works? Are you building upon Christ? Oh, like the hymn writer, I trust you'll be able to say, on Christ. Christ, the solid rock I stand. And if you're standing in Him, then there needs to be that building, that going on, that going forward, that going through with Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy love and Thy grace. We thank Thee that You went to the cross and You shed Thy blood. You died and rose for our justification. And we rejoice, Lord, that Thou art building Thy church. And we thank Thee for plucking us as brands from the burning and setting us into Thy church. But Lord, we pray that in these days that we would not sit just quietly and comfortable, knowing that all is well, but that we'll press the battle. Help us, Lord, to take the battle to the very gates of hell. And we pray, Lord, that we might see many camps wondrously set free. Hear this our prayer, for Lord, we pray in Thy name and for Thy glory.